Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we read the first seven verses. Let's continue reading in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, tells us, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So the shepherds are keeping watch over the night, over their field, over their flocks. This is normal behavior by hired shepherds during this time of the year. Flocks were kept this way from about April through November. Many, many, many sermons and articles and even books have been offered as to why God chose to announce the birth of the Savior to shepherds. In fact, I want to just give you a survey of some of the most popular reasons that have been proposed. I found 25. I won't give you 25. I'll just give you a few. I've probably preached some of these in the past. One reason is that their work made them ceremonially unclean. And this is true. They were basically banned from temple worship. And so it's said that in this, they represented all who couldn't approach God on their own. However, there's sort of a flaw to that because none of us can approach God on our own. So that one might fall through just a little bit. Maybe a little bit more popularly, another reason that God may have chosen the shepherds is they represent the lowly and the humble who respond to God's message. They are the ordinary. And it could be that they're part of the fulfillment of Mary's prophecy in Luke 1:52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Certainly some merit to that. Another reason might be that it's popular, very popular to say, that no one liked shepherds. That they were dirty, they were smelly, they were the outcasts of society. I think, though, that's kind of overly broad in terms of a generalization. This is an agrarian society. That pretty much everybody has animals, and a lot of times it was not uncommon for them to live in your house with you. Shepherding was a main occupation in Israel. In fact, there was a day when all Israelites were shepherds. And so to say that they were the dirty outcasts of society might not be completely accurate. And by the way, the idea of a shepherd is generally in the New Testament treated very positively. Jesus portrays shepherds positively in his parables. Paul called elders in the church what? Shepherds. Jesus himself in John chapter 10 is called the good shepherd. A fourth reason that has been put forward is that the shepherds were very possibly keeping sheep that would be used in temple sacrifice. They would be driven south to Jerusalem and sold. Some feel that this is significant since Jesus would be the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But again, that's just speculation. The text doesn't really tell us that. Others have said that the first announcement made to the shepherds reflects the important theme of a shepherd all through Scripture. God is called our shepherd in Psalm 23, most definitely. Moses was a shepherd who saw the glory of God. The prophet Amos was a chosen shepherd. And again, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Another reason that's put forward is that the shepherds were keeping flocks literally in the very same hills and pastures that 1,000 years earlier, a little boy named David kept his flocks as well, his family's sheep. It's the same place that David fought the lion and the bear to protect his sheep, and that this would be a reminder of God's promises to another shepherd so long ago. So we could go on, but I think it's a little easy to get overly focused on the recipients and lose focus on the message itself. I want to look at the birth announcement, and we'll focus on that this morning. Now, the birth announcement, it follows the same Old Testament pattern that has been followed in the previous two announcements in Luke. There's the appearance of an angel. There's a response of fear. There's a word of assurance. There's a divine message and a giving of a sign. That is a classic Old Testament birth announcement pattern. Now, this angel that appears, he's unnamed, but the best candidate certainly is Gabriel, since he's been at the forefront of birth announcements in Luke so far. And it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is similar to or the same as the glory of God appearing to Israel at the tabernacle. This is the visible manifestation of the very presence of God. We get overly enamored with the fact that the angels were there when we forget that the best part of this whole scene is the fact that God was there in all of his glory. It's the white shining cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, intolerably bright, of course causing fear in the shepherds. You'll notice in verse 10 that this is not an answer to prayer. This is not man-initiated. This is God-initiated. This is the good news that is brought forward by this angel. In fact, we get our word evangelism from this word. And in Greek, it would say this, literally, I evangelize to you great joy, which is for all the people. Now, who are all the people? In the immediate context, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He came first to the Jew. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And of course, in his great redemptive plan, it would ultimately include Gentiles. But in this context, this is to Jewish shepherds about a Jewish boy born in a Jewish stable, in a Jewish town, to Jewish parents, in a Jewish nation. This is to the nation of Israel. In verse 11, he is called the Savior. The Savior. Now, in Greek culture, that was actually a very common term. If you went to your doctor and he cured you of an illness, you would say, you're my savior. If you went to a philosopher and he helped you learn how to think better, you would say, you're my savior. I mean, if a guy came and mowed your lawn for you, you would say, you're my savior. It was just a very common term. In the New Testament, though, it's actually a very rare term. It's only used a couple of dozen times. For the Old Testament Jew, though, who knows their Old Testament, there's a very rich meaning with a very pragmatic, practical sense to it. You get the understanding of how a Jew thought of a Savior in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. You get the similar sense in Isaiah 25, 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Old Testament Jew wasn't just thinking about salvation from sin, but in referring to God as a Savior, there's a very real practicality about being saved from enemies, being saved from a violent death, as we know that the Jewish people have experienced that all through their history. So now the Savior that was to come in the mind of a Jew is a very practical thing. He's going to save us from oppression. But what he's really coming to do is to save them from the worst enemy of all, and that is their own sin. Now, this Savior is qualified by two titles. He is qualified by the title Christ and the title Lord. He is called, who is Christ the Lord. His title of Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Chosen One, is used 530 times in the New Testament. The Lord is spoken of 657 times in the New Testament. The title Christ the Lord, as it appears here in Greek, is used once in the whole New Testament. This is a special announcement. This is the angel saying, we're only going to say this one time in revealed scripture. This is Christ the Lord. And you notice the personal nature of the announcement. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. For born unto you is born this day. There's a personal nature to this. This isn't just, we're making a news announcement, the baby's going to be born. The baby is born to you. There's a personal purpose to this, which would eternally impact the individual lives of those who are hearing it, the lives of the shepherds. And he would be born in the city of David. This is Bethlehem. It's a word that just means the house of bread. Now, King David was born in and raised in and around Bethlehem, so Bethlehem naturally came to be known as the city of David. Verse 12 tells us, and this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. By the way, how thrilling and how confirming would it be for Mary and Joseph when just a few hours after Jesus is born, these shepherds come and they knew where to find him. They knew precisely what to look for. And when they told them what they had seen and heard, verse 17 tells us that. How encouraging would that be? Now, if you've been here for the other times we've looked at angels in Luke, you know that all three birth announcements in Luke, first to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the second to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now to the shepherds, all three of these birth announcements are accompanied by a sign. The sign to Zechariah was his inability to speak or hear, that he became deaf and mute until John the Baptist would be born. The sign to Mary was the miraculous pregnancy of her relative Elizabeth. And the sign to the shepherds was the exact situation. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. So the shepherds probably didn't say, oh, great, there's probably 50 newborns lying around the feeding troughs right now. They had an exact sign. Very kind of the angel to give that sign. Jesus would either be in a cave that's used as a stable or in a room in the house, much like a boot room or a mud room where animals were kept when guests would stay in the upstairs room. And I hate to burst all of your bubbles about the evil innkeeper, but there is no evil innkeeper. The word for inn just means guest room, that nobody had a guest room, and so they stayed in the boot room, the room where you normally just kept the animals. And so that's probably our most likely choice. His first few hours of human existence were spent in a feeding trough, and this was the signal that the shepherds were to have to correctly identify their Savior. Now, while it's tempting to do this, I don't want to exegete the shepherds. I don't want to talk about why did God choose to appear to the shepherds. I'll give you the very short answer, because Luke 2:8 says that he did. So it's that simple. What I want to do is focus on the message of the angel himself. Luke is writing originally to the Roman official Theophilus, who had come to faith in Christ, but he needed assurance. He needed to know that what he believed as a Gentile, not as a Jew, but as a Gentile, was true. And so Luke writes in Luke 1:4 that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, there's something very special about this message from the angel. I don't know if you've picked up on it. This is the first gospel presentation in the New Testament. It's the first encapsulation of the gospel brought to those who needed to hear it. And the angel's proclamation includes themes. And these themes are interwoven all the way through the entire gospel of Luke. What I want to do this morning, might be a little unusual, is I want to point out six of these themes. And I want to show you how this message, this short little message to the angel, the threads of this message run all through the Gospel of Luke, and then they're stitched together. They're threaded together in a way that really creates one cohesive message. Now, we could pick many more than six themes, but I'm going to limit our study to those. The themes from verses 10 and 11 from the angel's message that we want to look at, the theme of fear, the theme of bring, the theme of good news, the theme of joy, the theme of this day or today, and the theme of Savior. These are all words that are right there in the message. I'm just going to informally kind of survey through these concepts to see the angel's proclamation is very, very much a summary of the entire message of Luke's gospel. So the first theme we want to look at is the theme of fear. The concept of fear or being afraid is spoken of 29 times in Luke. It's more than one time a chapter. And there's multiple sub-themes under fear. We see, first of all, fear based in helplessness. Fear based in helplessness. In chapter 9, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearing in all of his glory with Moses and Elijah. Peter is there with James and John, and Peter made the suggestion, always the first one to talk, and he says, let's make some tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But Luke 9:34 says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, what was the purpose of the cloud? What was the purpose of the fear? The fear was there to make them feel helpless and to soften their heart for the message they were about to hear. And here's what they heard from God the Father. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So there's fear based in helplessness. We also see a fear of God in great urgency, a fear of God in urgency. In chapter 7, Jesus raised a young man from the dead at his own funeral. What a sight that must have been. In front of a crowd of mourners, chapter 7 says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. There's this immediate need to give God glory, this immediate fear based in the understanding that they need to ascribe to God what is due to him. We see it in another context in Jesus' own teaching. Luke 12, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. Fear God who has that authority. We see this fear of bringing urgency with certainly the two criminals hanging on crosses next to Jesus. One railed at Jesus in anger to save them. But the other one said this in Luke 23. Do you not fear God since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? Fear brings urgency to worship God, urgency to give glory to God. We also see fear in terms of astonishment, of being shocked, of marveling at something. In chapter 5, Jesus commanded Peter to put his net into the deep water of the Sea of Galilee, even though they'd fished all night and caught nothing. They caught so many fish after Jesus gave them that command, though, that their nets were breaking. And here's how Peter responded. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Chapter 8, Jesus fell asleep in the boat as he and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. A great storm comes up, and the panicked disciples awaken Jesus, and he promptly rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea was immediately calm. Luke 8, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" We see fear meaning the consequences of rejecting Christ, probably the worst kind of fear. Chapter 21, Jesus is explaining what will be happening during the Great Tribulation, and he describes those who have rejected Christ and salvation. He says in Luke 21, 26, "There will be people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken," fearing the consequences of rejecting Christ. But then on the positive side, we see that the trust of the Lord, trusting in the Lord, means no more fear, a lack of fear completely. All the infant announcements, all those accounts, the angel says, "Fear not." In chapter 8, Jairus' daughter was sick and had died before Jesus could get there to heal her. And people around Jairus told him, "Stop bothering the Savior, stop bothering him." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, saying, "Do not fear, only believe, she will be well." And his trust in the Lord took away fear. Jesus was giving comfort of his care and his love for those who would have faith in him. And he said in Luke 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus was also addressing the practical concerns and worries of daily life. You have to remember, he lived in a society where you earned the food you were going to eat that day on the day that you ate it. It was very much a hand-to-mouth existence, and there were legitimate worries about food and shelter, and as he addressed them, he said in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." All through Luke, the concept of fear is there 29 times. And there's two lessons we take away from this, that we don't have to have fear if we come to faith in Christ. But the bigger lesson I want to focus on for just a moment is that God is shockingly fearsome. And we see this all through the gospel. He inspires the greatest terror of any being in the universe. Jesus even said, "God is to be feared above all." Now here's the irony for us, that those who fear God and who respond to this fear in faith at that moment have nothing else to fear. But that doesn't mean we quit fearing God. He's tender, he's kind, he's caring, he's compassionate to those who fear him. Mary said in Luke chapter 1, "And his mercy is for those who fear him." But although we do enjoy the care and the mercy and the compassion of the Lord and salvation, we don't fear anything else. This does not relieve us of our duty to fear God, though. This doesn't make God the man upstairs. It doesn't make God our best buddy. It doesn't make God a man-like person who is reduced to just a human and not God. It doesn't relieve us of that responsibility. I think of the Apostle Paul 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Our goal is to grab a hold of a healthy dose of fear of God. You know what that does, by the way? It cleanses you of self-righteousness. When you have fear of God, you have no self-righteousness. You can't be self-centered, because we tend to judge our circumstances according to how they affect me, right? We have our three favorite people, me, myself, and I. The fear of God takes that away. No, I just fear God. I don't care about myself. Think of the prophet Habakkuk. He loved the Lord. He enjoyed his grace. He enjoyed his favor. But when he got a glimpse of how truly holy and fearsome and angry with sin that God actually is, he said in Habakkuk 3, "I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." Let me put it this way, very practically. Instead of being indignant when somebody points out sin to you, be indignant at your own sin. Instead of being indignant at the messenger, never let the glories of grace mute the call to holiness. Oh, grace is wonderful. It doesn't excuse holiness. It doesn't excuse us out of fearing God. Instead of saying to yourself, "My sin is probably not that bad," say this, "It's probably a lot worse than I could even imagine." That's what fear of God says. Because we live a divine paradox, don't we? Our paradox is that we have nothing to fear from the eternal judgment of God, but we fear God. Never let anybody say, "Well, in the Bible, fear really just means to revere God." No, it means to be afraid of him. That is a mischaracterization and misuse of the language, by the way. It means fear. We get our word phobia from it, to have a healthy fear of God. Another theme that we see here is the word bring. The word bring. This theme appears 16 times in Luke with numerous sub-themes. You can say, what are you going to do with bring? Give me a break. Bring is all over the place. This is wonderful. First of all, we see bringing the gospel. Bringing the gospel. Has it ever occurred to you, if somebody didn't bring the gospel to you, that you wouldn't have known? You wouldn't have known the truth. Gabriel told Zechariah, the angel answered him, said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you this good news." And of course, we see it in our passage here in verse 10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Jesus himself said this. He said in Luke 8, "Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." There's bringing the gospel. There's the sub-theme of bringing someone to Jesus. Bringing someone to Jesus. Wouldn't it have been great in Jesus' day, instead of having to evangelize and share the gospel, you could just say, "Let me bring you to the Savior and introduce you myself"? How easy is that? You just bring him over. Chapter 5, men were bringing to Jesus a man who was paralyzed. They couldn't get into the house because of the crowds. So they tore apart the roof and lowered him in. Jesus forgave the man's sins. And to prove his authority to do so, he also healed him. The man was brought to Jesus. Chapter 9, a demon-possessed boy is brought to Jesus to be freed of his oppression. And Jesus frees him. Chapter 18, infants were brought to Jesus, and he welcomed them. He said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Bringing the gospel, bringing someone to Jesus. How about this one? Being brought to suffering. Being brought to suffering. In chapter 12, Jesus warned those who would follow him that they would be brought before the synagogues, before the rulers, before the authorities, and they would have to defend their faith. Jesus himself was brought to suffering. Luke 22, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance." And then, chillingly, Luke speaks also of being brought to judgment. Being brought to judgment. Chapter 19, in this parable of the talents, Jesus says that those who reject Christ, they're pictured as enemies of God who will be brought to the slaughter before the king. Being brought to judgment. The gospel is brought forth, and we see all through Luke that only two different things happen. The gospel brings people to Jesus, And these people will suffer for their faith for a time, or they reject Jesus and bring people to suffer for their lack of faith for all time. Those are the two choices. The Gospel of Luke does not present an easy believism. To be brought to Christ means you have two choices: suffer for him or suffer because of him. Those are the two options. Then we see the theme of good news 8 times in Luke. And of course, every time it's referring to the gospel. So there's no sub-theme. The good news is the good news. In chapter 3, John the Baptist preached good news to the people. Jesus attended the synagogue in his hometown early in his ministry, his hometown of Nazareth. And the scroll of Isaiah was given him to read. Now, in your Bible, Isaiah has 66 chapters. That's a big honking scroll. That's a big giant scroll. And it says that he turned to where he was looking to look. No chapter references, no verses. He unrolled that thing and went right to it because he knew his Bible. By the way, in our Bible, it would be Isaiah 61. So he unrolled most of it to get to one spot. And then he said this. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then he stated that he is the fulfillment of that good news. Chapter 4, Jesus said this, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns, for this is the purpose for which I was sent." This was his purpose, was to preach. His purpose wasn't first and foremost to do miracles. That was secondary. His purpose was to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. That's the heart of the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. This is a reminder to Theophilus that all that he's believed and received is good news. Martin Luther believed that the gospel had all but been lost in the shadow of the Roman Catholic heresy. And he once wrote that he preaches the gospel over and over and over again. And here's his reason, quote, "Because I greatly fear that after we have laid our head to rest, the gospel will soon be forgotten and will again disappear." We have a tendency to forget the cross, don't we? We have a tendency to slip into legalism and self-effort. It means that you forget God's grace toward yourself, and even worse, you forget God's grace toward others. We forget God's grace toward others. What does that lead to? That leads to bitterness. It leads to unforgiveness. It leads to an inability to let go of an offense. All that is forgetting the gospel. That's what that is at its core, at its root. C.J. Mahaney tells the story of a woman in his church named Melody who was suffering from severe cancer. She was completely bald from chemotherapy, and here's what C.J. writes. "Melody has spent many days lying sick in bed and looking death in the eye, but there's joy in her heart and the power of God upon her that I can only behold and envy and rejoice in. She has contemplated what happened at Gethsemane, and what she finds is a new song in her heart that's ultimately for God's praise and his glory." In other words, she contemplates the gospel, and it is a source of unending joy and peace and inspiration for her, and it makes her untouchable. The gospel makes us untouchable with that sort of joy, which leads us to the next theme from the angel's message, joy or rejoice. That concept is mentioned 23 times in Luke. If you got Luke wet and wrung him out, joy would be all over the floor. He was a joyful writer. There's numerous sub-themes. Now, we do start with a negative one, though. There's the momentary joy of a false conversion, spoken of in Luke. The momentary joy of a false conversion in chapter 8 in the parable of the soils, Jesus warns of the seed of the gospel falling on rocky soil. And he says this, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." In other words, it's entirely possible to be completely emotionally fooled about a salvation experience because you've had some religious experiences. But more happily, we see the sub-theme of joy at the coming of Christ. And that's all over Luke, the joy of the coming of Christ. 1:14, many will rejoice at his birth. Chapter 4, verse 44, John the Baptist is still in the womb and he leaps for joy when he's near the pregnant Mary. 3 verses later, Mary rejoices in the coming of God to the earth. Again, our text here, good news of great joy. chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, they were, quote, disbelieving for joy. What an amazing, they couldn't believe them, what was going on, and they were filled with joy. Joy at the coming of Christ. There's also joy at the power of God in Luke. The joy at the power of God. In chapter 13, speaking of Jesus' miracles and his preaching, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There was an electric sense of happiness and absolute ecstasy at what Jesus was doing. In chapter 19, as he presented himself to Israel as king, riding on the colt of a donkey toward Jerusalem, it says, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So joy in response to the power of God. And of course, really the heart of Luke is the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. In chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out to minister to the countryside. And they came back rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. The ultimate reason to rejoice is your own salvation. Chapter 19, when the little tax collector Zacchaeus repented and humbled himself before Christ, just before that he famously was up in a tree to get a view of Jesus. And when Jesus told him to come down, Luke 19:6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. It's the joy of salvation. More soberingly, though, we also see the joy of suffering, the joy of persecution. Jesus told his disciples that they're blessed when people hate them and revile them on his account. In fact, Luke 6, verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. There's a subject of joy that's very unique to the Gospel of Luke, and that is the joy of God himself. You ever think about that? You ever think about the joy that God has? We see Jesus' own joy. Luke 10 tells us, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I don't know if it's the cartoon drawings in our children's Bible, television shows that have been made about Jesus or whatever, but Jesus is always portrayed on earth as clinically depressed. I mean, he's just somber and walking around. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. We even picture his prayer life as always being sweating the drops of blood. That was one time. His prayer life was filled with joy and the ecstasy of perfect communion with the Spirit of God and with God his Father. And he rejoiced. But probably the most famous chapter in all the Bible about the joy of God is in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 is one message given in three parables expressing the joy of God over a repentant sinner. We see the shepherd who finds the lost sheep and he rejoices over it. We see the woman who finds the lost coin and she rejoices over it. And most famously, we see the father who finds the lost son and he rejoices over him. That is a picture of the joy of God at our salvation. Luke gives us a picture of a believer who has taken full advantage of the joy that's available to us, that we have joy in Christ, joy in our salvation, joy in suffering even, and knowing the joy of God over a believer. But in Luke, there's also a theme of urgency, a theme of immediacy. The angel's message said, for unto you is born this day, or today. This theme is used 12 times in Luke, and there's two sub-themes to it. First of all, the term is used to speak of the frailty of man and the need for God. Frailty of man and the need for God. In chapter 12, Jesus is giving comfort to those who would trust him regarding their basic needs. And he says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? What is Jesus doing? He's comparing human beings to the frailty of grass that gets burned in the oven. God knows our frailty. chapter 22, we see Peter's spiritual weakness, his frailty. In Luke 22, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." It's going to happen right now. You have no strength. You're going to give in. It's going to happen. The frailty of man and the need for God, and there's an immediate urgency to that. But the other sub-theme, the urgency theme of today and this day, is that, and this is all through Luke, that Messiah is here now. Take advantage right now. You might not have another chance. In chapter 4, when Jesus read the prophetic text about himself in Isaiah, while in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What should they have done? They should have rushed him and worshiped him. And instead, ultimately, they tried to kill him. In chapter 5, after Jesus forgave and healed the paralyzed man, those around him were shocked. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Do you get a sense that their next reaction should have been, "Well, gee, look at the time. I guess dinner's ready"? No, Messiah is here now. Forget everything else. I have to respond to this. I have to make decisions, because Jesus said in front of everybody to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Whoa, that's intense. What am I going to do with that? And I have today to make that choice. Luke chapter 13. The Pharisees came to tell Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him and that Jesus should run away, get away. Jesus replied and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I'm done.'" Clear, obvious reference to the death and resurrection of Christ, but there's a message of urgency. My ministry is almost done. You better make a choice. Chapter 19, when Jesus called to Zacchaeus in the tree to come down, Jesus said to him, "I must stay in your house today." And Zacchaeus responded, and he received him joyfully. Chapter 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Because that day, they were rejecting their king, and judgment would come. Chapter 23, the most poignant example of the theme of today. A man who is literally on his last day is given the last choice. The thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's as close a call as you're going to get. The theme of today and the urgency is all through Luke. This is the urgency of the book of Hebrews. It says three times, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It's a call to salvation. Tomorrow might be too late. Don't wait. Salvation is offered now, but tomorrow night might be gone. And then the best theme in all of Luke is the theme of Savior or save. Those concepts are used 15 times in Luke with several sub-themes. Again, there's a negative connotation to start with. There's a warning to the false convert, the warning to the rejecter of Christ in chapter 8, that the word of God is snatched away from them so that they cannot be saved. There's the sub-theme of the acknowledgement of spiritual need, the acknowledgement that I need a Savior, I need to be saved. Chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, calls God my Savior. She acknowledged that she needed to be saved from her sin. Chapter 7, Jesus tells a repentant woman who's crying over her own sin, and the forgiveness is given by God. Jesus tells her, "Your faith has saved you." Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In other words, you're trying to be righteous on your own? Give it up. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing that God wants. And so you have to acknowledge your spiritual need. What do we call the unsaved? Somebody told me once, it's very mean-spirited for you to call them lost. That just seems mean. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the" what? The lost. They have a spiritual need. They're lost. They're completely without hope. We see the sub-theme of the difficulty of salvation. And Luke is particularly poignant about this, the difficulty of salvation. Chapter 13, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Chapter 18, Jesus said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Never let your solid understanding of election and predestination fool you into thinking that getting saved is easy. It's not. From the human standpoint, Jesus said, strive. He said how difficult it is. He said with man, it's impossible. There is a striving. There is an effort here, not effort to do good works, but effort to be courageous enough to humble yourself before a holy God and say, "I have nothing to offer you." There's a striving there. Jesus even said in chapter 16 that since John the Baptist came, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. In Matthew, Jesus said that the kingdom has come, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? That is the picture of somebody counting the cost and grabbing a hold of Christ and saying, "I'm not going to let go until you will forgive me. I'm going to strive in prayer. I'm going to strive to be forgiven. Not by my own efforts, but I'm not giving up." One of our greatest examples of this is in Genesis, when Jacob meets God in physical form and they wrestle together. And what happens? Jacob won't let go, and he says, "I'm not letting go till you bless me." That's what striving to enter the kingdom is. And I've seen this. I've seen, as I've shared the gospel with people, you see the doubt of their own standing before the Lord. You see that they know they're sinners. And you can almost see the crossroads happening in their mind. And I always tell them, "I see the crossroads too. Take the narrow path. Get on it now. Repent now. Don't wait. Don't analyze. Don't look at how many lanes are on the broad path and how many lanes are on the narrow path. The narrow path is hard. It's rocky. It hurts. You have to take up your cross and follow Christ on it, and it leads to suffering. Get on it now. Have urgency to it." Chapter 14, Jesus spends 11 verses in Luke saying this one message: count the cost. If you will not take up your cross to fully follow Christ, you cannot be saved. There's difficulty in salvation. Well, these six themes: fear, bring, good news, joy, this day, and Savior, they run all through Luke, along with all the sub-themes that we highlighted. But they're sewn together with threads that connect all of them. They're sewn together with six threads that are lessons. Now listen carefully for all the themes and the sub-themes, and they all come together really to form one message. And by the way, they'll help us answer why God chose the shepherds. First thread, we might call it call. A call to be saved. The unsaved should have a fear of God, in which they tremble at their own helplessness. They're called to urgently worship Christ after having feared God. Messiah is offering salvation today. Heed the call. Have joy at the coming of Christ in your life. He's here today. So the theme of call, the thread, runs all through Luke, connecting all these. The second thread, we would say, is the thread of caution. The unbeliever should fear the consequences of rejecting Christ. God will bring the unbeliever to judgment. Beware of a momentary joy that's a false conversion based in emotion or religious experience. Be cautious. The third thread, we would say, is cost. Cost. Jesus promised that coming to faith will bring suffering. There is a cost. But he tells true believers to rejoice in that cost, rejoice in that suffering. The fourth thread is the thread of contrast. And we saw this many times already. There's astonished fear at the wonders of Christ. There's joy and rejoicing at the power of God. We see how big God is. But the contrast is, today you are frail. You're like grass that will be burned. You're spiritually impotent. and the lost must acknowledge that they need a Savior. And so the contrast is, God is fearsome and powerful. I am weak and unholy and helpless, and it eliminates self-righteousness. The fifth thread that runs through all this is conversion. Conversion. One comes to the Savior through difficulty. Through the power and regeneration given by the Holy Spirit, one is to break down the doors of the kingdom. Beat down the doors. Beg God for mercy and don't give up until you have it. What do we call that? We call that repentance. That I'm going to beat down the doors. Really? How? I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning to God. Christ's purpose was to come and preach the good news of the kingdom, which is what? He said, repent. Be converted, no matter the cost. And the sixth thread, we might say, is connection. Connection. Call, caution, cost, contrast, conversion, and connection. When the Holy Spirit brings you to faith and salvation, he gives joy to God, and Jesus welcomes you as he welcomed the children. Wouldn't you love to be welcomed by Christ like he welcomed the kids? Come here, come sit on my lap. There's a deep connection, now a permanent, peaceful connection. Why did God choose the shepherds? Well, we're not told explicitly, but we do know this. When they heard the angel's gospel message, they heeded the call. They took caution by not hesitating. They went immediately to Christ. They counted the cost. They were immediately public and open about their belief in the message of Messiah, and they didn't care who heard them. They counted the cost, and they were willing to suffer. They certainly saw the contrast between themselves as mere dirty shepherds, mere men, and suddenly gazing at the glory of God himself appearing to them in the sky. They dropped what they were doing to immediately come to Jesus and praise and glorify God. One minute they're just keeping sheep, and the next minute they're worshiping the King. That's conversion. And they laid eyes on and worshiped the Messiah face to face. That is connection. Why did God choose the shepherds? Because they were elect. And God prepared their hearts to respond to the call, to do so cautiously, to count the cost, to see the contrast between themselves and God, to be converted, and to be ultimately, permanently, eternally connected to God through Christ. They were elect. God prepared their hearts to hear the first gospel sermon ever. I'm so glad that they responded the way they did. It'd be kind of a bummer if the first gospel sermon ever was ended by a big rejection, but it's not. It is our model. Luke's gospel presents the clear path to the cross and a clear picture of the truly saved so that Theophilus might be comforted and so Christians through the ages could be confirmed in their faith. Two verses. The whole gospel of Luke. Sometimes read Luke and just keep those verses open as you go through it and watch it unfold. Our Father, we're thankful for the gospel message. We're thankful for that faithful angel, whoever he is. We're thankful for the shepherds that you had already prepared. You had prepared their hearts. You had brought them, Lord, to the point where they would believe. We're thankful and we're probably kind of envious that they got to go see the baby Jesus, and we just have to imagine him and think about him. Although we do look forward to the day, Lord, when we will see our glorified Savior, our glorified Lord. And I can't speak for everyone here. I kind of hope maybe there's some pictures of the baby Jesus we could see. But Lord, ultimately, for every person here, we fall into one of two categories. Those who will be saved by Christ and those who will be judged by him. Lord, might it be that a man or a woman who is here today who is uncertain of their spiritual standing would sense the urgency to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to come to faith now. Because Jesus said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We pray that that would be the case. And we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in the Christmas message, which ultimately is not about a manger, it's about a cross. And we thank you for the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.